is the worst thing that false religion can do to a person? Swirl that around in your mind, because we're going to answer that later today. Originally, I had anticipated preaching on a sermon that dealt with what is commonly known as the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse, and that is where our Lord goes into a lot of detail about end-time eschatology, things like that. And it's got a lot of really interesting detail, often confusing detail, and that's how things looked like they were shaking out. But then God had some other plans, and we baptized Brother Trey last week, and that prompted Dad to bring a message on baptism. So today, I am given the privilege and burden of unfolding the text at the end of chapter 12 in Mark, if you want to be turning to that chapter, beginning in verse 38. But before we begin the exposition, I want you to do something for me. I'm going to ask you to do something. This passage, as I am quite persuaded that you will see by the end of this lesson, this passage is quite possibly the saddest text I have ever exegeted and exposited to you. I cannot think of a more harrowing, more disgusting, and more evil-filled event in all of the Gospel of Mark, perhaps aside from the very crucifixion of Christ himself. The nature of the Scripture is horrifying. And if you leave here today unmoved, there is something wrong, something severely wrong. So what I'm going to ask you to do is leave behind any preconceived idea you have about this text at the door. For most of you sitting in front of me, you have heard verses 38 through 44 in the 12th chapter of Mark. You've heard this Scripture preached frighteningly wrong. And I will declare this from the outset, and I will show you why this is important as we go along. This will not be a message about true sacrificial giving. Okay? The widow in this text is not a spiritual hero. And chances are, you've been taught that she is the model for Christian giving. And that she's sort of this light against the darkness of the Pharisees and the religious elites and everything, and she's that breath of fresh air against the backdrop of all this garbage that's been going on. But this text is not about giving. It's quite the opposite, actually. It's about taking. It's about taking and taking and taking until people are left utterly destitute and without hope. And this Scripture, and thus this message based on the Scripture, is one of condemnation of false religions and even more poignantly, false teachers. So, beginning in our place here in verse 38, this is the third day of Passion Week. I want to briefly summarize where we are, just for those that are visiting, and then maybe some that are listening, or maybe you just forgot, because that's how memory works. So, it's the third day of Passion Week, and we have this whole day. Chapter 12 has been one whole day. I know it seems like it's stretched on forever, but this is just one day. And I imagine that it's been quite the annoying day for Jesus. Why? Because while he was teaching in the temple that he had just cleansed, all these religious elites of different sects, whether you're looking at the Herodians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, whatever it might be, they keep coming up to him and they keep challenging him, they keep interrupting him, and they keep trying to discredit him or get him arrested. And they'd really like to see him dead, and they will, and then they will, in a couple days. You know the story, though. He rises again. And it was all part of the Father's plan. But this day, the third day of Passion Week, Jesus has been doing one thing over and over and over. This is the context. He's been exposing false teachers. That is the entire context of chapter 12. And whether you're gazing at the Scripture that involves the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, whatever it might be, he's been showing people all day long how immutably and pathetically wrong they are about their doctrine. And it's quite marvelous how he does defeat them, and he sort of rips their veils of religious hypocrisy away. And it's really something that could only emanate from God himself. And in fact, speaking of God, Jesus capstones these disputes with his elites by showing the people that the Messiah is more than just a man. You'll remember, not last week, but the week before, whenever we were last here in Mark, Jesus showed his deity by showing that the Messiah had to be more than man. It was a declaration of his deity. And so, After that, nobody questioned him. Nobody dared question him. At this point, he was the theological guru. Okay? He is God, and with his authority, he established what he was doing. And quite rightfully so, he's the one who penned Scripture. So, of course, he would be the theological guru. That would make sense. But remember that he establishes that he's God right before our text today, because that shows what he's doing when he hands out some really harsh condemnation today. If he were just a guy that had some sort of self-established thing, if he had not established his authority, his condemnation would not be so harsh. But with that knowledge, our text today is extremely hard. So we come to the conclusion of what's going on in the temple. And Jesus is supposed to speak one last word to the crowd. He's got one last thing to say to the crowd. And you'll notice in verse 43, if you look down there, there's a transition. Jesus goes from talking to the crowd to talking to his disciples. This is the transition between the end of Jesus' public ministry to the private ministry. It's really, really sad. It's really, really sad. Now, I want to read the entire passage today, and I want to go through making comments, not quite exactly as rigidly as we might do with an instructional epistle such as Galatians or something like that, but let's start in verse 38, and then let's read down to verse 44. And he said unto them in his doctrine, that is teaching, "Beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation." And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto him, "Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even in her living, that is her livelihood." As difficult as it may be, do not fixate on the widow. She is certainly the subject of the latter half, and we will address her. We will get there. But remember where we are contextually. Jesus has been condemning the leaders of Israel and exposing false religion, and thus its satanic perpetuators. That is where all of this text stems from. Okay? Verses 41 through 44 are not some sort of disjointed thing in the middle of everything. They are connected to what comes before it and after it. That is where we are contextually. False teachers is what we're looking at. The religious elites, especially the scribes and the Pharisees, have been proclaiming what they called divine truth, but what was actually Satan dressed up as an angel of light. And this is not unusual either. False teachers were around before Pharisees, and they are certainly here today. They have been here since the Pharisees went out of existence. The name false teacher should tell us something a little bit about the message they deliver. Whatever is false is not from God, and since God is truth, therefore their message is always satanic, Pharisee or not. False teachers, regardless of their personality, they radiate, and chances are false teachers are going to radiate a personality. They almost always will. Regardless of that, their message is always false. They will claim to have knowledge of how to gain favor with God, ultimately salvation, but every single time it is unbiblical and ultimately damning. That is what a false teacher does. They are the embodiment of hypocrisy. And actually, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, you don't have to turn there. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own consciences seared with a hot iron." They are indeed hypocrites. But do not misunderstand in the slightest. People love false teachers. And the reasons might vary. Sometimes it's because they're really good at tickling itching ears. This happens quite a bit. Maybe it's an ego boost thing. Maybe they make you feel a little bit better about who you are. Or maybe they just sound really, really religious. That's what was happening with Pharisees. They just sounded really, really reverent. Men and women that espouse religious lies are unfortunately some of the most well-respected people out there. And when we conclude a little bit later, I wish to mention a few names that I assume your biblically astute minds are probably already thinking of. But what we may certainly say about these Pharisees, these guys, they were really, really liked by the people. I mean, the people loved these guys, and they thought they were just the bee's knees of God's Word. But deep down, these men were drunk and intoxicated with the love of power, prestige, and probably the worst of all, the love of money. It all comes back to the love of money. And they were hypocrites, liars, and cheats, and they were evil. But you have to place yourself in the place of the common Jew of the day. In the day of Christ, I mean, you may have intelligently realized that a thing or two was amiss. You might have thought, you know, maybe there's something a little off with the way that they're acting or something to that effect. But all you probably knew in a roundabout way was what you had read on your own and studied on your own, which maybe you didn't do a lot of, and what these guys vomited at you. That's what you had. That's what you knew. And, you know, maybe there was some uneasiness and underlying tensions. You might have said, is that really how God wants somebody to act? But they're the experts, so I guess that's right. Oh, well. And that's where most of the people were. It wasn't until this guy named John the Baptist showed up, and then this guy named Jesus, he walks into a temple, and he flips over a table, and he says, "You're making my father's house a den of thieves," and he starts condemning them. That was different. There's a reason that the crowd is now listening to Jesus. They haven't heard this stuff ever. It's new, and it's true. You'll notice, like I said before, at the end of the last passage where Jesus talks about the Messiah, the crowd is listening to him. They're not listening to the religious elites anymore. Everybody in the area is now focused on Jesus because it's probably the first bit of actual truth they've heard in eons. So, now that every single eye is on Jesus, he's got the entire room focused on him. He's going to start characterizing the Pharisees and ultimately what false teachers are. Look here. Verse 38 and 39. "And he said unto them in his teaching," or doctrine, "Beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the uppermost rooms at feasts." You'll notice that the primary and the foremost word that Jesus says here is beware. Beware. Be cautious and alert to the dangers of. That's the definition of beware. And the Greek is actually interesting. The Greek word is lipo. Lipo. It means discern and see. Discern and see. He's telling the crowd to look at the Pharisees as they actually are. To open their eyes and look. Look at the evil before them. It's not just religious elite. It's the people that have been leading them. Don't forget, the Pharisees and scribes are the people that lead the Israelites. These are their leaders. Israel functioned a little bit like a theocracy, okay? It's not American democracy what's going on here in this passage. In the time of Christ, the Pharisees were the leaders. They were the experts in the law, but they applied that expertise in judgment. Consider, for instance, the woman who was almost stoned for adultery. They were the judges. Consider how Christ is killed in a couple days. Now, of course, they went through the Roman court to do that. But the principle of taking what they knew and then applying it in judgment, that happened all the time. It was regular. This was everyday stuff. But what Jesus is saying is, people, open your eyes. Look, these leaders are evil and they're misleading you. They are not truth bearers. They are lying propagators. And he begins to heavily characterize them. Matthew gives the full condemnation, and a little bit I'm going to read some of that account just so you can see how harsh, how serious, and how angry Jesus is at these people. But Mark and Luke give a little bit of a condensed version, so I'm going to see if I can help you understand what Jesus is saying here in these examples that may not be quite transspicuous at first. Now, starting with this first phrase where he says, "And he said unto them in his teaching, beware the scribes," and then he says, "love to go in long clothing." Okay? Now, he's not condemning long clothes. He's not talking about long robes. Newer translations will say long robes. He's not saying, like, wearing a long piece of clothing has something inherently wrong with it. You need some historical context for this. What the Pharisees would do is they would wear these blindingly white robes. They were purposely blinding. They were extremely white. They stood out in a crowd, and you could see them almost immediately. Now, part of this was Old Testament garb. Some of this came from the priestly garb in the Old Testament. And on these robes, they had these tassels, okay? Kind of like on the hem here. They had some tassels. And again, that was actually part of the Old Testament garb. The problem was the robes started getting bigger and bigger and bigger and longer and longer and longer, and the tassels started getting huge, just huge for some reason. I don't know why they thought that was a good fashionable modification, but the point is that the robes became showpieces. That was the point. If you were an average Jew walking and you saw one of these robes, you knew immediately, ah, that's a rabbi with immeasurable favor with God. Because look at how big his tassels are and everything. Silly, but that's what they thought. And this is completely connected to the next statement where he says something about them loving greetings in the marketplaces, or it says here, salutations, greetings. The flowing robes, the huge tassels, the influence they had, all that culminated to the average Jew, okay, who would then address the Pharisee not by a name, but something that sounds like a really bad Shakespeare line. And it goes something like this. O lofty and knowledgeable teacher, O Father Gamaliel, for instance, how are you, most excellent? Makes you cringe. It's pretentious. It's about recognition and status, and you can almost see their smug faces. Oh, hello there, citizen. It makes me want to punch them. I couldn't have done it. But I probably wouldn't have punched them, actually, because if I were a Jew in that day, I would have thought that was normal. I would have thought that was normal, and not only that, but I would have been convinced that this was somehow in accordance with the Word. How arrogant. False teachers are never humble. Never. You want to know the quickest way to identify if someone's a false teacher? Look at how much they strive to recognize themselves and prop themselves up. A false teacher would never admit that they are a groveling sinner because that might hurt their own ego. But it gets worse for the Pharisees. Because then Christ says that they love the best seats in the synagogues and at feasts. And again, you need some more historical context. In the synagogue, it was a little bit like this, kind of. There was a raised platform, okay? And the teachers would sit up there, gazing out at the crowd. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong about sitting up on a platform, but what they would do is they would make these ornate chairs. They would purposely make them visible, so they would be raised up higher than this, and they could just look out and see everybody. It reminds me of Disney World princesses, where they're like, oh, hello. Yeah. That's kind of what it was like. I mean, I'm being comedic, but it's the truth. It's what was going on. And they made everybody else sit in kind of these decrepit other things, or if there even were chairs. Sometimes there weren't. Sometimes you had to stand. And you can be sure there were disabled people. There were people that were elderly. You know that those people existed back then. And you can guarantee these Pharisees would never give up their seats for that. So what he's getting at here is that they are nauseatingly in love with power and prestige. And it is so sad. This is what a false teacher radiates off of him or her. The people of Israel had nothing but this defective lie. I had to change that sentence in my note because I said something really bad and Dad said I couldn't say it in the pulpit. But it was garbage. Garbage. They may as well have been just presenting garbage to the people. But that's not even the worst of it. I mean, it's horrible already, but it gets worse. We haven't even gotten to the heart of what lies in the bosom of a false teacher. Look, okay? Verse 40. Which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, these shall receive greater damnation. This is sad. This is utterly and pathetically tragic. And again, you need some more context. They don't literally eat houses. That's not what's going on here. What would happen is a widow would be left with an estate. Her husband had died or something, and maybe she wouldn't have a family. She would be left with this estate or fortune, and then the Pharisee would approach her, often in her grief, and sometimes if she were old, her mental instability, and persuade her to support him. Okay? Pharisee itself did not necessarily pay. Okay? You might have gotten a little bit if you were kind of over a synagogue, but not much. There were other ways. I mean, you could have an honest craft like Paul. I mean, you could make tents or something, or you could make an honest day's work. You could do that. Or you could trick people. You could rob people. These guys would trick widows into giving all they had to them by proclaiming that if they supported them, this would somehow get you more favor with God and ultimately salvation. Does that sound like something? Does that sound like something? We're going to get to that. But they would go and they would make these prayers kind of in the public, especially in front of the widows, for a pretense. It was a show. It was to rob people. That's what was going on. Do you see what Christ is saying? He is telling the people that the ones who were in charge, the ones who are supposed to be leading them, were so low that they would leave a widow with nothing. They would steal everything and leave them with nothing. That's what the word devour is speaking of here. Widows and the fatherless and the Word of God were to be the most cared for and helped of all people. But these guys devoured them to get money. How seared does one's conscience have to be for this to occur? We may even ask, though I generally find that this is unwise to do so, but we might ask, how could you do that? How? It's unfathomable. But this isn't the worst of it. It gets worse. It gets even worse than this. Leaving a widow poor isn't the end of this nefarious thing. Let me read the last part of this verse again. These shall receive greater damnation. This is good, right? They'll be judged. Not good. No, not good. First, don't take pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. Don't. God doesn't take pleasure in it. He is a just judge and He will judge them because He is just. But He doesn't take pleasure in it. So, don't get happy that people heap up sorrows on themselves. That's not good. But I want you to examine this very, very closely with me. Okay? Jesus says, now remember the authority that He established. Remember, I said this would be important. Now, Jesus established right before this that He is God. Okay? So He says that they will receive greater judgment, greater damnation. Do you know what the word greater implies? There is an ER at the end of that, making it a comparative adjective. That means there's a damnation of a lesser level, but still damnation. Do you know who the recipients of the lesser but still damnation are? The people. The recipients are the victims. Don't you see why this is so horrible? Being a victim of false religion didn't save anyone. Otherwise, why would the Pharisees receive a greater damnation? Why? This is the revolting heart of false religion. This is why false teachers receive such a punishment. Damnation is the end goal. It doesn't matter if you're a victim. That doesn't give you grace. Do you know how the Pharisees would persuade the widows? Like I said before, they would say, this saves you. This will get you into heaven. It's just like we hear today. It didn't really change back then. It doesn't save you. It's a sinister and it's awful. And people buy into it. This isn't just a prosperity gospel. It's not just a lie, but it's a works-based apostasy. Give me money and you go to heaven. Person does it. Did that save them? No. No man comes to the Father but by me. But wait, they're victims. They're misled. Well, they are. I don't dispute that. But they're still without excuse and at enmity with God according to Romans chapters 1 and 8. And Jesus said in the 15th chapter of Matthew in verse 14, remember that He is God. Let them alone. They are blind guides, the Pharisees. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. Both. It's not just, oh, that is so pretentious. It's not just, pretty sure they're saying something that's unbiblical. It's not even just, I can't believe they would take somebody's money. It's, they just took that person's hope for salvation. Do you see why Christ in Matthew 23 says the following? I'm going to read from the NASB just so you can get the most literal picture possible of how Jesus talks to them. It's the same account, but the expanded version. Verse 13 in Matthew 23 says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." And again in verse 32, "Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" These men were sons of hell. And when you fell victim to their false religion, you became a son of hell. That's why Jesus is so harsh with them. If it were just about their own souls, maybe he wouldn't have been so harsh. But this concerns thousands of souls. And the principle itself extends to millions of souls. The widow you are about to read about is not a spiritual model. She is quite possibly a daughter of hell. She's been duped by the Pharisees. And she is the ultimate culmination of everything Jesus has been talking about from the beginning of chapter 12, from the moment he woke up that day and cursed the fig tree. All of it is culminating with this widow. That's why she's putting in literally everything she has. She has nothing. Her house has effectively been devoured. She's been devoured. Her soul has been devoured. I know you have some preconceived ideas about this woman, but let me explain how this connects if you haven't seen it already. Let's read a little bit, 41 and 42. "And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing." Jesus finishes speaking for a moment, and he looks over across the room. There are no breaks between what happens in verse 40 to verse 41. This is all the same thing. He finishes talking, he looks over, he sees this happening. "Now in the temple, there were 13 receptacles. They were shaped like trumpets, actually, and they were used for donating different things. People would go in, and depending on what they had, they would throw in whatever they had to the receptacle. And that's what was going on here. A few things we need to note just from reading this here. First, the rich. The rich are not condemned for not putting in enough in this passage. He makes no comment about the immoral or the righteous character, nor does he say anything about them, save for they had an abundance that they gave out of. Nothing else. Don't add to the rich what is not there. It's merely a description. Branching off that, you'll see in a moment that Jesus also makes no comment whatsoever about the widow's character. He does not praise her for what she did. He does not tell his disciples to model themselves after her. And he does not even identify her as a believer necessarily. He simply watches her do what she does in this text. Listen, if we are to take this text as the widow being a model for giving, the conclusion of this logic is this. Everyone, get all your assets together and donate it to the church, even though the church is not mentioned in this text, and then tonight go home and starve. That's the logical conclusion, because she gave literally everything. Go home and starve. Die. Don't feed your family. Don't pay your bills. Go home with nothing. That's the logical conclusion of that train of thought. The Bible nowhere commands this. God loves a cheerful giver, and that's a whole different topic. But He never commands somebody to give literally everything they have and live in complete destitution. That is not commanded. And furthermore, this idea contextually makes no sense if she's a high point in the story. Jesus has been pronouncing judgment, 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 and then mentions widows' houses being devoured. And then right after our verses right here, he launches right back into judgment, 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 judgment. It doesn't make sense that this would just be here randomly for giving, to be a lesson on spiritual giving. That doesn't make sense contextually. And it connects really, really particularly with verse 40. He says, which devour widows' houses, and then he sees a widow do this. Those two things are connected. Now, the KJV, it obscures our understanding of this widow a little bit when she tosses in her coin. I don't think we use the word farthing that much. I don't know if you do, but she threw in what we call two lepta, which amounted to about 1/64th of a denarius, or one day of work. If she were fortunate, her two coins might have got her a piece of bread. Maybe. If she were fortunate. It was next to nothing, and now she has literally nothing. She will starve. She might even die because she has nothing. We're going to read these next two verses very, very carefully. And he called unto him his disciples and saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in out of their abundance, but she out of her want, that is her poverty, did cast in all that she had, even all her livelihood. This image is the apex of everything. Jesus gathers his disciples to him and he tells them that she has put in more. Now stop. Stop there for just a second. Think with me. Do not attach she gave more in the eyes of God, because that's not there. She literally just proportionately gave more. That's all it's describing. Because you see, the rich, they gave out of their abundance, and they probably gave more in total, but it didn't move them from rich to less. It didn't really affect them. Proportionally, the widow did give more because she moved from downright poverty to downright destitution. She has nothing now. That's what he means when he says she gave more. It doesn't mean she gave more in the eyes of God. That's not here. She's destitute. Not a cent to her name. This is not praise from Jesus. This statement is him watching in action what he just described to the crowd. This widow has been devoured and lost everything. Her livelihood is gone, and there's a good chance that her soul's hope is gone too. She is the example of what false teachers produce. They take and they take and they take and they take until there is literally nothing left. And if that makes you mad, good. It should make you mad. It made Jesus mad. It made him really, really mad. And we're not going to get into the Olivet Discourse today. But the first two verses of chapter 13 read, and as they went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. He's talking about the temple. And then Jesus answered him and said, do you see these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. I don't know what this disciple was thinking. I don't know why he thought this building was just the greatest thing. It apparently was a very beautiful building. It took Herod, I think, up until about AD 64 to get it completed. It was a massive structure. It was beautiful, but he says this, and just read Jesus' response. It's all coming down. He sees what happens to the widow. He walks outside and says, this is coming down. This is coming down. I'm done. He's beyond angry. He's furious. And he says that judgment is coming not on just the false teachers, but even the system itself. And we know what happened in 70 AD. We know what happened. It's not there anymore. Neither are the Pharisees or the Sadducees. And yeah, judgment was delayed a little bit, but it came. It came. All in God's time plan. Now, in terms of text, that brings us a little bit to the end, but we have a lot to glean from our passage today. We're not done quite yet. And I suppose one might say, well, it's good that God judged rightly and fixed all that stuff, right? It's no longer around. I mean, who would devour widows' houses? It's not around anymore, right? No. Nothing could be further from the truth. Let me throw a few names out there. Joel Osteen, T.D. Jakes, Joyce Myers, Paula White, Benny Hinn. You know the names. And the list goes on. Who are these people? They're prosperity gospel people. And they have fleeced so many people. They have taken so much from so many people. False religion does not end until the great destruction that is described in Revelation of Babylon. It's still around. We are surrounded by false teachers, misleading people, and we have a duty to help them. Let me read you a couple of scriptures. You don't have to turn to these. But Jude verses 20 through 23. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. The whole epistle of Jude is about false teachers and false religions. He wanted to write about something else, but he said, actually, I've got to write about this because this is too important to pass up. That's what the whole epistle is about. Jude tells us to get people out of it like it's fire. Snatch them out. That's what we're commanded to do. Especially those who are believers, who are starting to be captivated and charmed by this stuff. Snatch them out. We have the truth. We have the free grace of Jesus Christ. It is our duty to tell them and snatch them out of the fire. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. I heard a really interesting rap this week. Rap, R-A-P, rap, as in the music form. I don't listen to rap that often. I went through a phase once in high school where I listened to Eminem. But I happened among a guy named Shylin. I, through a Wikipedia thing, I was trying to find some sources for some stuff. But he produced a song called False Teachers. And I am generally not a fan of Christian rap. I don't listen to it very often. But I just, you know, I saw it and this was the text and I thought to myself, man, I've got to listen to this. I've got to see what it is. And it's incredibly biblical. It was a really biblical rap. I was really, really impressed. And the rap was about how the prosperity gospel has gone from not just America, but it is ravaging Africa at the moment. And in the song, he talks about, he's talking to his music fans, you know, the people that follow him. And he brings up the fact that he might offend some people. And he raps the following: I'm not going to rap, I'm not Vanilla Ice, I'm a white boy that can't, I don't know. And so he says, God forbid that for the love of some fans, I keep quiet and watch them die with their blood on my hands. So there's nothing left for me to do except speak to you in the spirit of Jude 3 and 2 Peter 2. And then he later raps, and you're thinking they're not the dangerous type because some of their statements are right. That only proves that Satan comes as an angel of light. This teaching can't be believed without a cost. The lie is that you can achieve a crown without a cross. False religion destroys souls. In particular, the prosperity gospel is damning people left and right here in our own country, as well as others now. And if you know someone who buys into it, do everything you can to snatch them out of it. And more than that, if you know someone that buys into anything that says they can get to God apart from the cross, implore them to reevaluate where they are and to come to the truth. You don't come to God apart from Christ. You cannot work to obtain favor with Him. One defect, one sin is enough to ruin that. Good works are simply the standard that we abysmally fail at every day. Remember that wonderful scripture from Romans 8 that I read last week whenever Trey was being baptized? And I want to read a little bit about it. It deals with God's love. Romans 8, 38 through 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the caveat. In Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no ultimate love of God apart from Christ Jesus, and that is the central message of the entire Bible. And these false teachers like Osteen, Myers, the Jehovah's Witnesses, it goes on. They're spouting false religion. And they teach salvation as obtained through money, giving, works. If they teach this, they themselves and a whole lot of people are in trouble. How could we sit idly here knowing that? Deceived victims are still sinners. Their blood is on us if we remain silent. Not to offend some people. Just because it offends doesn't mean it's not true. The loving thing to do is to speak up. To tell them how they are being fleeced. Even atheists can look into this and see how people are being fleeced. I had a coworker at Hobby Lobby a long time ago. Very, very avid atheist. Okay. He used to make fun of, because it was Hobby Lobby, of course, we sold Joel Osteen books. He used to make fun of Joel Osteen all the time because it's so obvious. People are being fleeced. They devour the poor and the hopeless. They destroy the ones that need the most protection. Pray for the false teachers. Pray that they come to the light. Think about it. What if Joel Osteen came to the truth? What if these people with these massive congregations came to the truth? Wouldn't that be fantastic? Look at all the people that already follow them. Pray for them. Pray for the victims, though. Especially, pray for them. Scream the message, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any flesh should boast. Scream it. Judgment is coming. And those of you that have been studying Revelation, you'll know that. There's coming a day where just as the temple fell and the system collapsed, the other Babylons will too, eventually. Today, tomorrow, whenever, try to snatch someone out of the fire. At the very least, pray for these people's souls. They need the grace of Christ. They need it so badly. Grace, by definition, is free. It's something you don't deserve. It comes through faith in Christ. You all know that, but it's the truth. It's the truth. Now take it out there. Go. Take it out. Don't just sit here with it. Take it out there and show people. Don't sit here idly while houses are being devoured. And more than that, remember our question, what's the worst thing false religion can do? Don't sit here while souls are being devoured. Protect those people with the truth. Please. Lord, now.